Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We continue in Acts chapter 18. Paul has moved from Athens to Corinth. All of this in Greece, what we call Greece today. They called it Achaia in that day. And he has preached in the synagogue at Corinth and had the same results he had virtually every other synagogue he preached in throughout his missionary journeys. Namely, that after a while, the majority of his hearers rejected his message, but a few believed. A few Jews, a few Gentiles. And so when Paul left the synagogue, he always took an interested and eager core of people with him. I started to say a congregation of people, but of course congregation seems to imply a rather larger amount, but he took a core of people with him with which to build a church, with which to build a congregation. And so we are following that story in Acts chapter 18. It's very instructive. Thank you for joining us on this Sunday, December 8, and many thanks to those whose financial gifts enable us to continue to teach God's Word on this station. Here's what we read in verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, those, of course, are the Jews who rejected his message that Jesus is the Messiah. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he, that is Paul, shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, this is a statement that we find a number of times in the book of Acts, this statement about Paul leaving the Jews and going to the Gentiles, and of course it is just loaded with doctrinal and theological implications. But let's explore that just a little bit further this morning before we move on. I will go to the Gentiles. After he had discharged his responsibility to the Jews, and they rejected him, Paul was now free to go to the Gentiles. Now, it had been God's purpose all along to include Gentiles in his saving work. If you read the Old Testament carefully, you cannot come to any other conclusion but that. Always, that was God's plan, to save Jews, but to also save Gentiles, to make the Jews, his chosen people, his special people, and the special objects of his grace and of his favor and of his purposes and of his working in the world, and that to some extent, to a rather large extent, excluded Gentiles, but not permanently and not totally. It did exclude Gentiles to a significant degree. We would be foolish to deny that. The very act of choosing the seed of Abraham and focusing his redemptive revelation and his redemptive work and his redemptive purposes upon them necessarily excludes Gentiles who are not the physical seed of Abraham. And that's exactly the way it worked out in the Old Testament world. The Jews received special favor. They received God's covenants, God's law, his word, God's messengers, the prophets that he sent to them, they received so many blessings that were not given to Gentiles that to deny that God favored Jews to the exclusion of Gentiles is to close your eyes to the obvious. That is clearly what God did. But this exclusion, as I said, was not permanent, nor was it total. There are a number of places in the Old Testament scriptures where Gentiles are brought into God's saving work. We find a few individuals who are brought in, such as Ruth the Moabitess and the woman in Jericho, Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, comes to mind, and you can find others if you will study the Old Testament scriptures carefully. Gentiles who were brought in almost always, in fact, I would say in every case when they are individuals, being brought in by being brought into the community of Israelites. We don't find many Gentiles worshiping Jehovah God outside the nation of Israel, but there are a number of Gentiles who were brought into the community of Israel, and they were recipients of God's saving blessings, and they became the people of God as well, even though they were not of the bloodline of Abraham. And then, of course, there are a few occasions where God's saving purposes reached outside the geographical boundaries of Israel and saved Gentiles. Naaman the leper comes to mind. He, of course, was brought to Elijah the prophet, but he went back to his people. He didn't become incorporated into the nation of Israel, but he was clearly a worshiper of Jehovah when he went back to Damascus. And, of course, Nineveh, in the days of Jonah, experienced a great revival, and the indication is that scores of thousands of Ninevites came to trust in Abraham's God, and they certainly were not incorporated into the nation of Israel. So all along the way, you see these indications that God's purposes are not restricted to national Israel, they're not restricted to ethnic Israel. There are always going to be saved people beyond. But what we see, of course, in the Old Testament is that the majority of those who receive salvation blessings are the Jews. There are a few Gentiles, which are notable exceptions, but the Gentiles are virtually passed over. They are basically excluded from what God is doing in his saving purposes. How do you explain that? I don't really need to explain it. I just described it. I described what the Old Testament scriptures reveal to us. But to try to explain the how, that's really not my responsibility, but many people will explore that. That's unfair. Why did God do that? Why did God favor one people to the exclusion of others? And it's clear that this has to do with eternal salvation. The only answer is because God is sovereign. That he has a right to do that. And the way to understand it is to realize that nobody deserves God's saving mercy. Nobody. Everybody deserves eternal condemnation, and justly so. We think of this as being unfair because we act as if everybody has a right to salvation, but God decided to only choose certain ones to receive it. But the fact of the matter is, nobody has a right to salvation. Everybody has forfeited that right. I said there was no right, but everybody has forfeited that right by their sin, and we're all sinners. Everyone has turned away from truth, from light that God has given. Read Romans chapter 1. And so nobody deserves salvation. So the way we need to look at it is, if God chooses to save some, that is a very gracious act. He was obligated to save none. Whenever I talk about a subject like this, I have to think about the angels who sinned. And remember that when angels rebelled against God, there was no reversal, no remedy, no Savior for the angels. That was it, period. They sinned, and their judgment was pronounced and was irreversible. Was God unjust to do that? No, he was just. The holy angels did not sin, and they continue on in their holy condition. The rebellious angels chose to sin, chose to rebel, and they are cast out of God's favor and have no opportunity to reverse that decision. When it comes to mankind, here we are. We have chosen to sin. Surely you don't deny that. We have chosen to sin. We have chosen to rebel. And yet God in mercy has rescued millions of Adam's fallen race out of their deserved condemnation and has made them his children. Because God did that for some, is he obligated to do it for everyone? Well, the truth of the matter is he's not. It's an act of kindness, of loving favor, to do that for anyone. Perhaps you can think about it this way. Suppose a wealthy man goes into a school in a poor neighborhood where virtually none of the students are going to have much opportunity to go to college, and he says, I'm going to... Let's say the graduating class, it's a big school, let's say the graduating class has, let's not say it's a big school, let's just say the graduating class is 100. That would not be a particularly big school. And he says, I'm going to select 25 of these students and give them a full scholarship to a good university. I'm going to pay all of their room, board, and tuition. It's going to be a full-ride scholarship, not based upon... their scholastics, well, we don't know what he's going to base it on. I'm going to choose 25 students for that purpose, and I'm going to do that for them. And nearly everybody would applaud that man and say, what a generous benefactor. And nobody would say, well, if you've got to do it for 25, you've got to do it for 100. Well, somebody might say that, but if they would say that, their attitude is wrong. Just be grateful that he did that for 25. The 25 who were chosen ought to be exceedingly grateful, and the 75 who were passed over aren't any worse off than they were before. That's the point. Yes, the 25 are better off than they were before, but the fact of the matter is, before he came along, all 100 of them were in the same condition. Now, 75 of them continue in the same condition, but 25 of them are in a very favorable condition because of his kindness, his generosity. Are the 75 worse off than before? No. No. But 25 are better off than before. Thank him for his kindness. You see, that's the way we need to look at it. And when we realize that the whole world had chosen to sin against God and rebel against him and all deserved condemnation like the angels who sinned, and God in loving kindness and tender mercy has chosen to rescue myriads of people out of that condition. If he passed some by, are they any worse off than they were before he came? No. They're in exactly the same position they were before. But there are many who are now in a much more favorable position. Much, 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 much more favorable position. But you see, that's the way we need to look at it. But as you move into the New Testament, the New Covenant, when Christ came, you realize that God's saving purpose for Gentiles turns out to be much bigger than was illustrated, was demonstrated during the Old Testament era, and maybe bigger than would have been understood simply by reading the Old Testament prophecies. It's really hard to tell, reading the Old Testament prophecies, exactly how this is going to be fulfilled and what God has in mind. But when you move into the New Testament and begin to see how this unfolds, you realize that what God has in mind here is, in essence, a reversal from his saving favor being poured out predominantly upon ethnic Jews in the Old Testament and only in very small measure upon Gentiles in the Old Testament. When Christ came, the exact opposite now is going to be true. God is going to pour out his saving mercy upon a majority of Gentiles. No, that's the wrong way to put it. Not upon a majority of Gentiles, but his saving mercy is going to be poured out predominantly upon Gentiles, and the Jews are now going to become the minority position within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, within the body of people who are going to be included in his saving mercy. A few Jews, many, many, many Gentiles. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. That's God's design. There's a reversal. Now, we don't know how this thing's going to end up as far as measuring the relative weight of Jew and Gentile among the redeemed people of God when it's all said and done, when it's over, when there is no more redemptive work going on. It seems clear enough to me in Romans chapter 11 that there's going to be another great influx of Jews. But the truth of the matter is, if every Jewish person alive today suddenly turned to Christ tomorrow, that still would only be, what, I don't know, maybe 15, 20 million. I don't know how many there are, but there's not. There may be more than that. I really don't know. But if you identified every Jew, how many would you have? I'm sure less than 50 million in the whole world. Am I wrong about that? I don't think there are more than that. Maybe there are some that we don't even know about. But in any statistics I've seen, it's going to be a number much smaller than that. If you take all the known Jews in Israel, all the known Jews in America, all the known Jews in Europe, all the known Jews in other places, and add up all their numbers, I think you're going to have a total that's going to be something less than 50 million. Well, if God saved all those people tomorrow, they still would probably be a minority within the worldwide Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We really don't know how many people are in that. A whole lot more claiming to be than really are. But we don't know how many people are in that. But the indication would seem to be, when we're talking about all over the world, there are many, 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 many millions out of these billions of people who live in the world. There are scores, and I would say probably hundreds of millions, who are Christians, and I'm thinking in terms of born-again Christians, not just people who are culturally Christian. If you're talking about people who are culturally Christian, I guess you're talking about a billion or more. How many is a billion anyways? A billion, it's more than, is it 100 million makes a billion? I don't know. I've really lost track. Is it 1,000 million? I don't even know. I can't calculate because I've lost track. I don't remember what a billion constitutes. But you see that when in the New Testament you've got this reversal, but we don't know how it's going to turn out. We don't know in the end, when all is said and done, when the whole company of God's redeemed people gathers before the throne of God, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." We don't know how many of them are going to be Jews and how many of them are going to be Gentiles, because, of course, that's going to be people all down through the ages, not just those who were saved in the last generation. So that's going to be God's people all down through the ages, Old Testament, New Testament, and it will be difficult to say. But we do see how that God has brought about this reversal, and that's what's happening right here in Acts chapter 18. And I read again verse 6, "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Now, don't you see how, though this is obviously God's plan all along, it is foretold in the Old Testament scriptures of his saving purposes, going out to the ends of the earth, going out to the Gentiles, going out to all the isles of the sea, and many, many other similar statements in the Old Testament. But don't you see how that, in doing that, God still does it in the most obviously just way that it could be done? Yes, he is now going to move from Jews to Gentiles, but only as the Jews reject him. Is there anything unjust about that? You know, we're so quick to charge God with being unjust, charge God with being unfair. God shouldn't do this. God shouldn't do that. That isn't right. That isn't fair. I don't believe that because it doesn't meet my standard of what I consider to be fair. Did it ever occur to you that your reasoning is not equal to God's, and your perspective is not equal to God's, and your sense of justice is not equal to God's, and your sense of justice cannot take in all of the information because you don't know it all? But can't you see how fair God is in this? Okay, he's going to move away from Jews, which has been the focus of his saving work for all of these hundreds of years, but he's going to move away from them to Gentiles. But in a sense, they are shoving him away. They are pushing him away. Again, verse 6. But when they opposed him, Paul, and blasphemed, spoke against his message that Jesus is the Christ, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And that's exactly what he did. Now, what's unfair about that? And don't you see how that, even though it's obvious that this was God's purpose all along, his sovereign purpose, nevertheless, his sovereign purposes work in perfect concert with man's actions, man's will, so that God isn't overriding man's will, is he? You say, well, God could have changed the minds of these Jews so that they wanted to believe on Jesus. He could have. He didn't. That's the fact. That's the truth. He didn't. But can they complain? Will they be able on the day of judgment to say, "You didn't treat us fairly"? All God will do is just play back their own words to them. When they opposed him and blasphemed, "You told Paul to go away. You told him that you would not receive Jesus as your Messiah. You blasphemed the word of God. You rejected the truth that was given to you. I gave you the message of the gospel, and if you believed it, you would be saved. You rejected it. Therefore, who do you have to blame but yourself?" And don't you see that that actually turns out to be true of every individual in all the world and all of history who is not saved? Every one of them, every one of us, have done exactly the same thing. The words aren't always identical, but the unbelief and the hostility and the rebellion and the hard attitude is always the same. It's always like the Jews. "We will not have this man to rule over us." That's our attitude. And if we shake our fist at God and reject him and rail against him, what complaint do we have if he brings down upon us the condemnation that he told us would follow those who rebel against him and reject his Messiah in exactly that fashion? That's what he told us would happen. We insisted upon doing it anyway, and it happened exactly as he told us. Now, do we have a complaint? All of us need to learn to be more respectful when talking about Almighty God, and to be more humble as we think about His works. We need to recognize that He is the eternal Creator and we are the creature. God has been more gracious to us than we ever deserve. If we do not embrace His truth, embrace His Son, receive His mercy, then is that God's fault? Of course not. It's our own. Why do we charge God with unfairness? And in those cases where it's not real easy for us to see exactly what's going on, why is our default position to blame God rather than to assume that God is right? Now, I know that this is not true of all of you, because grace changes those attitudes, and a child of God who's been saved by the grace of God has a different attitude, a different perspective. And our default position will be, should be, that our first response is to believe God, trust God, believe the best about God, and not believe the criticism that others are lodging against God, and not believe the criticism that our own remaining Adamic sinfulness might be inclined to lodge against God. We push that aside. No, that is not so. That is not true. I will not entertain that. I will not think that. I know that whatever God ordains is right. That's our attitude. That's the attitude of a child of God. That needs to be the attitude of every creature whom God has created. And wherever you find a different attitude, you can say, there's the evidence of sin. There's the manifestation of rebellion. That's it. And where that is exercised, then who can complain if judgment comes as a result of that? Whatever my God ordains is right. And the sooner I understand that and embrace that, I've known people who say they believe that, but don't embrace that in their day-to-day activities and attitudes. But the sooner we embrace that, the better off we'll be, and the more we'll be able to understand the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the faithfulness of God, the justice of God, the fairness of God. We will not be so inclined to question those things. Well, we'll have to stop it there and take it up again, Lord willing, next week at the same time. Until then, good day. May God give you His eternal peace.